The opinions expressed on this program are those of the program hosts and their guests and are not necessarily those of WSTU, St. Mary's Episcopal Church, and Temple Beit Haim. Products that may be mentioned are not necessarily intended as an endorsement. Any reproduction or retransmission of this broadcast is strictly prohibited. And now, WSTU presents a priest and a rabbi. Call in with questions and comments at 220-9788. 220-WSTU. Now, here's your host.
Good morning, Stuart. Welcome to our program of a priest
and a rabbi.
That was the very first time, I think, that you have taken the reins and led off the show. And I'm impressed, my man. I mean, you didn't even say you were going to do that. You just jumped right in.
That's what we Jews do. We go right into it.
Yeah, and us Christians, what, do we usually just take the back seat and just kind of roll?
You said it, not me.
So why the ambition? I like this. This is like the new Rabbi Durbin. You know, you're just jumping right in and leading off. I think it's the first time you've ever introed the show over these 10 long years that we've done this show together.
Yeah.
Or last 12 weeks. You feeling good today? You woke up feeling dangerous, feeling spicy?
I mean, I woke up. Feeling good. I'm feeling good.
That's good. Well, here we had a priest and a rabbi, and this is the radio show, of course, here on 1450, where we just get into all kinds of stuff, where Matthew Durbin and I have, Rabbi Durbin and I have known each other for just a little bit out here in Stuart, said, hey, let's get this radio show together to show what it's like to just have these two youngish, emphasis on the ish, clergy, and talking about our respective faiths, but also just what's it like in the day in the life of, and talking about everything from pop culture to, we kind of stay away from politics, but we get into a lot of theological stuff, practical stuff. We've talked about dating. We've talked about sex. We've talked about relationships and, of course, scripture and Jesus. We've actually talked about Jesus, which today will be one of the main topics, Jesus and faith, because last week, which was what about the greatest similarities that are between our two denominations or between our two faiths. And I tried to make the argument at the end that Jesus was one of the greatest similarities. I know I'm swinging for the bleachers on that one. But then you, of course, went more, I think, with the ethics, mm-hmm. and the virtues that are both of our faiths proclaim. Which makes sense, since you know 2/3 of the Christian scripture is due to the Hebrew scripture. So, but before we jump into that, so we're gonna do that. We're gonna talk about faith a little bit as well, but not just faith. We're gonna talk about informed faith versus blind faith, right? And what does that mean, and what does that look like? But first, how's your week been, my brother? You doing well?
How's my week been? My week has been good. It's there's been a lot. A lot going on in the last couple of weeks, but yeah, it's been pretty good. I'm looking forward to, you know, this weekend of our Martin Luther King extravaganza stuff going on, not only within, you know, the city of Stuart, and I know you guys are doing something, and of course we tonight. We'll be doing something at 7:30 at Temple Beit Hayam, where we will be having our annual memorial service to the Reverend King, infused with Shabbat liturgy. So what it will be is a Friday night service. We have a guest artist coming up from Miami, we go through our Shabbat evening liturgy. But there will be infused in it memoirs, letters, and personal reflections from the Reverend King, both in prison and in his personal life. It's quite a powerful service. Many times throughout the year, we stand up for injustice, but really this is the time for us as not only Jews, but also like-minded people who care about the sanctity of everyone, to be able to take that stand, to stand up against injustice.
So, yeah.
Every single time of the year, this is the one time amongst many throughout the course of our Jewish year, but certainly in our context, that I get terribly inspired. It's a time that we're spurred to action, to stand up for injustice, where you know, wherever there is injustice is a threat to justice everywhere, as the Reverend King had said.
Yeah, yeah, and it's it is this call to action or a catalyst for all of us to remind ourselves of the work that still needs to be done, not get relaxed and lethargic, and in our awareness of injustice, both of our faiths are constantly spurring us to be aware of the injustices that are right in front of us, the disenfranchisement. And so this MLK Day, just this time around Martin Luther King, the celebration of his life, if the church, that will affect, of course, our worship. But then on Monday, the actual event that's going to be happening in Stewart, we're going to be in the parade. Mm. So, you know, as much as we – so Friday night, go to the temple – Take part in the Shabbat service, and then come out in March. So we will be, St. Mary's will be, we got a spot, and one of our parishioners, Chris England, was like, we are doing this. And so now we will be marching, and everyone's welcome. And then from the march, we also have a booth at the actual event itself. That's from 11 to 4 in Memorial Park. And there's speakers, and you hear from the civic leaders. And but reading, like you said, like during the worship service, to be reading from, you know, letters from a Birmingham jail, and to hear those words again, it raises the awareness of what we need to do, what we've got to do out there, just in Martin County.
And, you know, it's an interesting notion, especially from a Judaic perspective. You know, especially when we stand up for injustice, because what we recognize too is, you know, a threat to any person is of Jewish concern. You know, we stand up for others in our midst. If we are created B'Tselem Elohim in God's image, we have a responsibility and a moral obligation to rid out injustice in our world. You know, one of the most famous images I think that we have of the Reverend King, of course, beyond just the famous image of the Reverend King walking over the Pettus Bridge in Selma, Alabama, is that notion, that that image of the Reverend King linked arm to arm. And of course, one of the images that we do have is this very prolific and grand rabbi walking next to him with a long white gropely beard, known as Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel.
Yeah.
Who was told actually by the New York Jewish community that this is not your fight. Do not go down to the South. You're not wanted there. And actually, Heschel took it upon himself and said, as long as any person is being discriminated against or there are challenges against others, it is of Jewish concern. So he actually took the advice, he took it upon himself to go down to the South to march on behalf with civil rights to make an important stand.
And to stand for what's right is right. And even if you have to push back against your own people, your own institution,
absolutely,
who are trying to give you the best advice and trying to be there for you, but in your heart, you have to know where God is leading you.
Absolutely.
And God said, you need to get down there and you need to march.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's interesting. We go back in history, if we had time, to look back at how different denominations and houses of faith responded to the civil rights movement.
Absolutely.
The ones that jumped in and went head first, and then the ones who didn't do anything, who kind of pulled back. We could always continue that conversation, because February is Black History Month, and I'm sure there's some wonderful topics we can do there. But again, we can't express it enough for you to come out, if you are local, to come out this Monday, and to join Stewart, and to just make new friends and love your neighbors, and to hear the words and to hear the speakers. And this is a good time to be picking up something like Letters from a Birmingham Jail and read over King's words to inspire us. This last Sunday, we went over our baptismal vows, and because it was the feast of the baptism of our Lord. And so during that, as we look and we read the scripture of Jesus being baptized, we go over our own baptismal vows. What does that mean? And one of the last vows that we take in that baptismal covenant is to stand against injustice.
Hmm.
Will you stand for justice and the sanctity of every single human being? Like every single human being, not just some in the flock, not just some in the fold, not just some from one country, every single person, and see them as equal. And that's a vow. And then to follow, the first thing that Jesus did when he got out of the waters of baptism wasn't just go dance around and say, hey, I'm the one who was to come and now come adore me, is that he went into the Mount of Temptations, be tempted by the devil, and then went out into the city, went out in the neighborhood, and it was just nonstop. If you today you would call it social justice or serving the disenfranchised, serving the poor, serving the sick. And just reminds us that our faiths are not ones of comfort. Our faiths are ones that are just calling us into the brokenness. And as Rowan Williams says, the great Archbishop of Canterbury, they say, you know, you want to find Jesus, you find him in the neighborhood of chaos. And that's where you go out to find your relationship with the Lord. It's not in the comforts of our own bedroom or our own families, but to you get out there where those who are disenfranchised, those who are marginalized, those are the broken, those who are needing healing, those who are lonely, those who are depressed. That's where Jesus was.
So I think that largely highlights another similarity between us as Jews and certainly Christianity is our fervent need to repair our world in some semblance through hope, through prayer, through action. Is that it's about the values. It's about those ethics that we share that are so strong to really make our world a more palatable and a more harmonious place. You know, we do it as Jews through what we call the act of Tikkun Olam. Tikkun Olam, in its 20th century connotation, is about repairing the world, mending the world, making the world a better place. And that concept, is very ancient in and of itself. I mean, it comes out of rabbinic literature, comes out of the times of the Talmud, and even further with mystical Judaism known as the Kabbalah. The Kabbalists in 16th century in Sfat, in northern Israel, came out with the understanding that we need to make the world a better place through strict adherence to the commandments, but to make the world a better place for all people. As Jews, we take it very seriously, and it's something that is incumbent upon each and every one of us, which, we change the terminology or we change the lingo, fits, very much in line with, the Christian mission of to make the world... to make the world more harmonious, to make the world more pleasant, to make the world just a better place for not only us, but for subsequent generations that have not yet been born yet to be part of a world that is caring, is understanding, and has empathy.
Yeah, and Jesus talked about all the time about this, the kingdom of God is coming. Well, John the Baptist said the kingdom of God is coming, and Jesus talked about the kingdom and building my kingdom. And to the dismay of a lot of the followers at the time, and we were expecting a king to come in and just slash and burn and restore Israel to its prominence. But what Jesus was going for, that this kingdom of God looks way different. And you kind of flipped it upside down, which was more that was led by love, compassion, justice, and calling others to say, now come follow me and do the work that I'm doing. Because the work that he was doing was definitely in a walk of humility and pointing out and seeking those who are broken, those who are sinners, and calling others to come follow him to go do this work and saying, now you go do this work, and empowering others to raise up new leaders. I mean, it's basically what the church has been trying to pin down the formula for so long of raising up leaders, training them, forming them in their relationship with God and their prayer life, but also awareness of what needs to be done, and try to build this kingdom. And this kingdom, what it looks like, is to your point, is one of more harmonious. It's more compassionate. It's trying to deliver as best as we can at this moment in our existence, heaven here on earth.
So, it's interesting as well, from a Jewish liturgical moment, we have at the end of our services a prayer that we stand for known as the Aleinu. And part of the Aleinu prayer says at the nearing the end, it says, L'taken olam b'malchut shaddai. When the world recognizes God's unity and God's sovereignty, may the world be perfected. And I think that there's something really beautiful about that, which says we need to recognize it's not just about understanding, it leads towards action, but there's something there that says when we see humanity and we see each other panim al panim, face to face, that we see the God in each and every single one of us.
Yeah. And that has affected Christian mission for, and you might have had this conversation too, or this conversation might be happening in Judaism as well, when there's this quote from a great book called When Helping Hurts, and it's when you get out there and you want to go do the work and you want to go serve the disenfranchised, serve those who are in need, but you go in looking that I'm just serving you, and you're looking down almost at them, as opposed to, as you just said, I'm not going to get this right. Panim.
Mm-hmm. Yep, face to face.
Face to face. So if you go on and do a mission trip and you're out there in Ecuador and you're serving maybe a school or group and you're building a building, but you're not going there to say, oh, we're just these Christians who are coming to serve you or less than. No, I'm coming to see you face to face because the God that's in me is the God that's in you. And us just being together and working together and being in this sometimes uncomfortable situation, but with visions of grandeur, though, of what this world can be, we see the God in one another and we're changed by one another. And that happens here in Martin County too, is that there's a constant reminder in our faith walk that when we have a community meal and we serve the community meal and every Wednesday at St. Mary's, that it's not this looking down at those who come in. No, we're all equal. We're all broken. We're all in this world together. And the experience is just loving one another and being transformed by one another by seeing the God in one another. Mm-hmm. And that's how the kingdom is built. And when we see the God, and as Christians we say, when we see the Christ in one another, that's where the transformation happens. Mm-hmm. Not where I just want to serve you and take care of you because you're so in need and broken. Now we're not equal.
I think in that context, what you just said is I think that there's a very, very, very far line between bringing your resources and your ability to help transform a community and the flip side, which is the example that you gave, is that's a judgment.
Yeah.
I'm coming in because I know, or I think I know better, and I'm going to show you the ways, which I think is very ethnocentric. It's very challenging, especially if one is unfamiliar with the local culture and custom.
Yeah.
You know, we see things very differently, I think, in a very American understanding and American model, as opposed to, the multiplicity of different nations in the world that perhaps operate or conduct themselves in a different way.
Yeah. I mean, the Jesuits were the ones who finally, when you do these missions and you go into another country and where they're not practicing Christianity. Before, the model was that you're going to teach them how to do your practice of Christianity, as opposed to learning the culture, learning the language of the culture, learning how that culture works, and then working with them to say, how do we express worship, liturgy, and our faith through almost like a marriage of the two of listening, because if not, it turns into this neo-colonialization of different areas that you're coming and saying, we got the right model, you guys don't. And then I remember working one time on an alternative spring break in college where we went out to Nebraska and worked with the Ho-Chunk reservation. And I was working more with the Catholics then, and just seeing these churches that were this, not just these Anglo churches. It was whoever was out there and introducing the faith. It allowed the leaders of the community there to help build what the building would look like, what the liturgy would look like, the music would look like, the vestments, all that was reflective of the Native American culture there, and even the language at the time. And saying, this is yours. This is the work of the people. This is growing out of you, not as opposed to saying, no, this is how you do this. You do it like us, you know, this to anglicize, right, and to come spread the word of through an American lens, right? Because as we know, our faiths can be represented so many different ways throughout so many different countries. So, all right, well, we need to get to the main thing, and all this is a good prep for what we wanted to talk about today, which was what is the average when I talk to Father Rabbi, when I talked to Rabbi Matthew about, you know, because last week I wanted to say, I think one of the greatest similarities is between our two faiths is Jesus. And I know that sounds absolutely crazy, but, you know, at the end of the day, Christians are worshiping and following a Jew who was born a Jew, circumcised a Jew, died a Jew, he didn't come out and say, I'm a Christian, you know. I mean, the word Christian didn't start until 100 years later, right, in the early churches. And those early churches in Jerusalem where there was this big issue of, like, we need to follow the Jewish way And yes, we found the Messiah, but we can't let go of our Jewish roots. And then that became the issue with Paul the Apostle of saying, well, we got all these Gentiles who are really into this Jesus guy. How are we going to reconcile this? And, well, I'm going to say Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the law. And so we don't have to be following all these other laws. And started this the great debate. And then ultimately it became more of a Gentile-driven religion. But still... Jesus, the lens that we as Christians, as we learn Jesus, we grow into Jesus, we reach out with love with Jesus, we are doing it through this man who we think is fully man, fully human, who was completely formed in the Jewish tradition and religion and rituals, and used and even said when he did healings, he said, you know, go to the high priest and to show yourself. And so he was supporting and lifting up Jewish rituals. So it's and he was grounded in Jewish scripture, and he was quoting Jewish scripture. There was no Christian scripture at that point. So everything he was doing was through a Jewish lens. Now, of course, he was doing some like jazz. He was doing some new takes on some things and saying, "I'm the fulfillment of the law, all the laws." And then you only need to know two laws you really need to focus on is love your Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And with that, everything else falls under. He was, making the argument that all the other laws all come to those two, not dismissing the other laws, but that's what they're all getting to. And just focus on that, and that will be a life's work. But my question to you, Rabbi, is what does the average Jew think of Jesus?
We don't. I mean, I think it's just the easy answer. I mean, I think as Jews, you know, it's not in our purview. I mean, it's just not something we think about. You know, we definitely, you know, when we think about our faith, we certainly bring in God, we bring in Moses, we bring in our tradition, we bring in, you know, our scriptures, we bring in a lot of the values and the ethics, we bring in the commandments, you know, a lot of these things itself. But I don't think, as Jews, we just don't, it's not even a thought. You know, and I think, you know, through our conversations, too, and the time that we spent together, you know, I think that there is obviously that shared similarity that, look, from a Christian perspective, the belief in Jesus as Jews, you know, do we question the validity? No. I mean, we know he was Jewish. We know he was a rabbi. We know he was speaking out against injustice and greed and corruption and the turmoil that was happening within the priesthood, within Jerusalem. But from a purely Judaic context, the short and simple, sweet answer is we don't. We just don't.
I love that answer because, you know, I come in and as a Christian and as a priest, you know, as Episcopal priest, being like, hey, so, you know, all, you know, this whole lead-in of this, we 2/3 of our scripture is the same, and the ritual and tradition of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is just grounded in the Jewish faith. So what do you guys think of Jesus?
We don't.
You know, it's funny. I told you about this earlier that I was watching this YouTube video of this guy who was doing a project, and he was he's from the States, but he was in Jerusalem, and he was going around the streets of Jerusalem and asking people, all Jews, of what their thoughts were of Jesus. And they were everything from Orthodox to conservative to Reform to atheist Jews. And so in asking them, what are your thoughts? He was going to colleges. He was going on the streets. He was going inside restaurants. And it was interesting to see this range of responses of some people saying that, you know, he was a heretic. So he was a heretic who... went against the law. Some of them saying, "Oh, he's just some prophet, just some guy."
But it's an interesting concept looking at that notion of being compared to a heretic, right? So, you know, my question would be: in what context? You know, in what context was he labeled as a heretic? Because we have the same notion in Judaism, not so much with Jesus, but you know, we have a rabbinic figure known as Elisha ben Abuya, who was a rabbi. And his understanding, he was labeled as a heretic because he also brought in Greek culture and Greek understanding in a rabbinic world. And there's actually a very famous book that was written many, many, many years ago by a rabbi, unfortunately, who died very young, by the name of Rabbi Milton Steinberg. And what Rabbi Milton Steinberg did was he wrote this book called As a Driven Leaf. And if you haven't read it, it is, you know, it's available on Amazon. You can certainly buy it. It is one of the most beautiful and just amazing works, because it brings the Talmud and certainly the rabbinic sages to life. And for Elisha, he struggled. How do I bring in local culture and local custom while at the same time bringing in my tradition and my rabbinic knowledge and rabbinic understanding in a world that is, you know, at that time, 2,000 years ago, is rapidly changing. And for the rabbis, you know, Elisha ben Abaya was labeled as, you are a heretic. And I think, you know, the challenges associated with that and the stigma, you know, just trying to, you know, look at it from a Christian perspective, what was it, through your understanding, that people could come out with the claim that, yeah, Jesus was a heretic?
Well, the first thing that I think of is where the Pharisees were always the ones who were, and the scribes were the ones who were having issues with his actions and his behaviors. And so one of them was that he was breaking a lot of codes of cleanliness and who he associated himself with. Mm. So he was having dinner with tax collectors, having dinners with prostitutes and with sinners. So in the scripture, it's like the Pharisees are like, why are you having dinner with these people? Why are you associating yourself with these people, for folks who are sinners, who are and not with others? You know, he spent some time in the temple, but he's really spent some time out there. So that would lead me to believe that would his association and Jesus' association with sinners, with prostitutes, with other folks who are looked at as unclean or who are not following the law, would that have the local leaders at the time saying, you are not following the ways. You're not following the ways of Judaism. And would that be looked at as in some ways heresy? Hmm. That because that he's sitting here and he's talking to tax collectors, going home with them, going and having dinner with them and saying, hey, I'm going to go to your home and go eat with you of all various sinners. And he says, you know, I came to heal the sick, not the healthy. That's what his response was to the Pharisees. But since he wasn't following the letter of the law a lot of the times, or doing things like breaking things on Sabbath all the time and feeding his disciples where they were taking the food that was really meant just for the high priests because they were hungry. And he said, you know, was Sabbath made for man or man for Sabbath? Mm. You know, was his line, his response to the Pharisees, like, how can you be doing this? This is food that's sacred for the priests. He said, well, the apostles are hungry and you need to feed them. So getting to the point that if, you know, life is more important, and if you're starving and you're hungry, then it would be the equivalent of going into a church and going into the sacraments that have been blessed. It's only used for the Holy Eucharist, and saying, well, let's just use this as our food.
In that context, if one were to do that, is that not also taking away from you, the priest?
Well, it would check me as a priest to not say. I mean, yeah, the ritual and the tradition would say no, that's only for a priest to distribute, right? But then we'd have to look at Scripture and show that Jesus was doing the same thing and saying, and that common law of if people are hungry, if people are starving, and life is more important, then yes, they could. I could say it wouldn't be heresy to go into something heretical, mm-hmm. blasphemous, mm-hmm. to go into the tabernacle and grab the wine and grab the sacrament if someone is starving and hungry to the place where they have no other place to turn. Mm-hmm. I think it'd actually be a beautiful thing that, of course, you'd give the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people might disagree with me and say, well, no, are they baptized Christians? Do they really understand what they're taking? But I would think that from Scripture, we would show that Jesus did something very similar when he fed his apostles on a Sabbath day from food that was only meant for the high priest. So would something like that, do you think, would be an example of why Jesus would be seen by some people, or why those at the time of Jesus' life be saying, this guy's wacko and not a real true Jew. He's not following the law.
Hmm. Interesting.
I mean, would you say that's why that maybe he wasn't following the law, but with the company that he kept and his consistency of breaking Sabbath?
Well, I mean, I think, and again, you know, I'm certainly not the world's leading authority on Jesus, but I think that there is something there too about visiting all that there's no discrimination, whether I'm interacting and communicating with tax collectors, governors, dignitaries, prostitutes. You know, in that context, I'm seeing people for the value of humanity. I the prostitute comes in, still a person, still has desire, still has dreams, still has vision. And I think from that context, it's the understanding of trying to assist and trying to help all facets of life, to give them the skills and the tools to empower them.
Yeah. But could you see how authorities then could label him or have an issue with him that when they're getting ready to stone the prostitute?
Oh, absolutely.
Of him saying, you know, he who has no sin casts first
stone. I think it's also about, you know, fitting the mold. Or you know, even beyond fitting that mold, is there's a vergence there. I'm outside the mold. Now, if you don't conform, we got some problems here. We have some challenges.
Yeah.
And I think going outside that box, especially 2,000 years ago, where I think that the understanding was a little bit more restrictive in some way, presented huge challenges. Don't go outside that box. Second, you go outside that box, you're bordering on heresy. You're bordering on blasphemy. You're bordering on being cut off in some way of the community to which you are part of.
Sure.
As a Jew, I think that there's the real crux that I'd love to know is at what point. Does in Christian theology and Christian understanding, does it move from that kind of God-centered realm to that figurehead of Jesus? You know, I know enough about Christianity, but you know, I'd love to hear from your perspective. Where does it shift, right? In that notion that, you know, as Jews we pray directly to God. There's no middle person. There's no intermediary. Whereas within Christianity, the intermediary being Jesus, right? Would Christianity change, 2019, if Christianity were to take, instead of using the word "in Jesus' name we pray" or evoking Jesus in some way, to be able to say "in God's name we pray"? Would it change your understanding or your belief system if there wasn't such a heavy emphasis on the figure, but on the entity or the spirit of God?
That is an awesome question, and that we're going to get right into once we come back from break here at Brees and a Rabbi, 1450 WSTU. So stick around, because when we come back, we're diving headfirst into that very, very riveting question that Rabbi Durbin just asked. And stick with us. We'll be back in just a minute.
Welcome back. Welcome back. So, Father Anderson.
Yes, Rabbi Durbin.
Would your belief system, or even on a grand global Christianity scale, would it change at all if there was less of an emphasis on the character individuality of Jesus, and if we replaced it with God as just the end all and be all supreme being?
Well, if the first thing here is we're getting into Trinitarian theology of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and so it's the three in one, right? So you'll have Christians who will in their walk and our faith walk is always growing, of feeling more comfortable about praying to the Father. Some are always going to pray in the name of Jesus. Some have a really close relationship with the Holy Spirit, right? And so it's this idea that it's like water, vapor, and ice. You know, it's all the same. We all come from the same substance, but it's all one God. So we believe that in the beginning of creation, it was the Holy Trinity. Before creation, there was the Holy Trinity. There was the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Trinity just kind of exploded in this ball of love, and that would lead to creation. And that's the Spirit, the Ruach, that was over the chaotic waters. And the Father saw the creation, saw that it was good. And Jesus was there all along, the Christos, you know. So John, the beginning of the Gospel of John, says in the beginning it was the Word, and the Word was with God. So as opposed to somewhere along the chronology of human creation, God says, you know what, I need to send a Savior. And so I'm going to come up with this son of mine and send him down. No, we believe so. The beginning of Jesus was always there. So now, once the incarnation of God shows up on earth, right, referred to as the son of man, the son of God, he is the one, he is the guy, he is the one that we follow, because in him, that's how we come close to God, because he is reflecting, he is fully man, but also fully God. So for Christians, Jesus is everything. So we're always wondering, like, how do we get to know? Because we're embedded in the Hebrew Scripture as well, right? But that to have a model in front of us, you know, we look to Moses, we look to Abraham.
But isn't the model to look within yourself? You know, I mean, I guess, and look, in no way am I trying to proselytize or you know, change Christianity. But I think, you know, in your personal understanding and personal opinion. Right? The phraseology that we use, or shouldn't say we, that Christianity uses, right? In Jesus' name we pray.
Yeah.
In a Judaic context, to God, listen to our prayer. Hear my prayer. That there's a petition or there is a understanding that through prayer we will access God. Through our actions, through our deeds, we will bring about a more harmonious world. But from a Christian perspective, In your church, for example, instead of saying in Jesus' name we pray, if you were to say in God's name we pray, would there be a mutiny?
Oh, no. No, 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 no. In the name of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, in the name of God. I mean, I think all three are the same.
Okay.
Right? So that wouldn't be a problem at all. But in the scripture, it does say, whatever you ask in my name, I will grant it to you. So in the name of Jesus, that's where that comes from. Because that's just scripture. Scripture saying, Jesus saying in my name. Because Jesus is the one who is God incarnate, who says, say it in my name. You know, and so, I mean, you can ask for a Prada bag in the name of Jesus, but I don't know if he's going to give it to you. You know, it's whatever is going to build the kingdom of God. But I think it gets down to this personal experience and this experiential presence that we have with God that Jesus gives us, that the Christ is within us. So Jesus is within us.
And has that always been well ingrained within your faith since the beginning of the early church fathers? Has it always been ingrained? Is it more of a 20th century innovation? You know, I speak from a Judaic perspective. I mean, that notion of a personal God, a God that works for me, to which I also work in tandem with God, that personal connection that we have with God, I mean, that's certainly a 20th century innovation.
Sure.
Because you go back to the days of, you know, the Bible and Scripture. I mean, God is a unforgiving God, is a merciful God, is a warrior God, is a frightening God. But we're at the same time, slow to anger, full of compassion, so that there's all these different attributes that we associate with God. But the notion that I have a personal connection and a personal relationship. I mean, if I were to say that 400 years ago, I mean, that's heretical. What are you talking about, a personal God? Today, absolutely. If I don't have a personal connection with God, what do I have? Do I have faith? Do I have belief? Am I going into it blindly? Am I allowed to question? Can I question my scripture? Can I question God? You know, just...
Yeah, I think the monastics, when we look back at the monastics and the early church fathers, this idea of you would go, I mean, especially from monasticism itself, is that you are seeking a personal experience, or you're seeking an experience of God, to be in the presence of God. And so all the worship that you do, the prayers that you do, and you read these early church fathers, of feeling this overwhelming presence of God upon them, and being washed with his love, of being, and in some languages they would say, you know, washed in his blood, the blood of the Lamb, who, because it all comes, everything all comes to the cross, and this idea that Jesus died for us, right? That he didn't have to, he was God, but the sin of the world was heavy, and so for us as a human race to move forward without this guilt, without this sin that we feel like that's laid upon us, is that we can look to the cross and pray and kneel down at the cross and say, Lord, you took it all. You took all the dirtiness, you took all my ugliness, and you went down into the grave, and you buried it in the grave, and then you resurrected into new life. So I know I know that I can pray in the midst of my own sin and my own struggles that on Good Friday that I can look at the cross and say I can nail it to the cross, and then the beating and the brutalness that, Jesus took, who didn't have to at all, didn't have to do that, but to show us that I'm going to take the beating, I'm going to take the worst of this world, and for you to give your life over to me, and to so for you to surrender, so you don't walk around with this person feeling like I'm not worthy enough, I'm just this person laden with sin, and I'm not deserving, and well, what good are you to the kingdom of God if those are the thoughts inside of your head? But if you've known that, yes, I am undeserving, I am a sinful person, I do struggle and I sin every day, but this power of forgiveness that I get through the cross of what Jesus did, and then to know the power of the resurrection, that I'm constantly being in this transformation of new life, that Jesus in my heart is transforming my heart, then when I find the Christ in other people, when I find God in other people, that my heart is being transformed and renewed. I don't deserve it, but God loves me so much. And for, as Christians, part of that love we witness is through the act of Jesus Christ, that he loved us so much that he came and walked upon the earth and said, follow me, I'm going to teach you the ways. If you're ever wondering of what to do, walk like me, talk like me, and act like me, walk like of compassion, of mercy, of forgiveness, of healing, of love, of kindness, and of prayer and of good relationship with the Father, and then to be sacrificial. He said, pick up your cross. And that pick up your cross means, I mean, this ain't comfortable stuff. I mean, that means you've got to stretch out your arms unconditionally to this world, and you might take a beating, and you probably will take a beating. I mean, the Christian walk is not a comfortable walk. It's a joyful walk, and there's great blessings in it, but you open yourself up to the world. If we look at MLK, he fought the good fight, and his faith led him through this. But my gosh, he did not have a comfortable life. I mean, when they did the autopsy on him, showed him that like his body was like his heart was like of like a 100-year-old or like an 85-year-old, the amount of stress, and the beating and the threats to his life, and the bricks through the windows and the bombs, and he was doing the work of God. Mm-hmm. He was doing the work of God. Absolutely. Jesus was the one who's leading him through this, but it wasn't a comfort. It definitely wasn't a level of comfort. So that's what Jesus on earth, I think, for us, is that we have this great high priest who walks upon the earth, and we don't have to look any further. We don't have to wonder and say, that's the guy. And a lot of that is faith, because we weren't there mm-hmm. in the beginning of, you know, of the millennia of the Western calendar, of saying we weren't walking around with Jesus. So a lot of this is through our faith, right? It's through and some of his blind faith, you know, the resurrection. We weren't there. But through your growth and your
development. But does that mean from a Christian context, look, to look at it from, you know, well, we understand. I mean, obviously we weren't there. You know, to experience, you know, the joys, successes, challenges of 2,000 years ago. But does that to say, with blind faith, I accept wholeheartedly and I don't question? Or I can understand, I can see it, I believe, but as a rational human being, I have questions.
Sure.
You know, and I think that there is a huge difference between blind faith and, for lack of a better term, informed faith. You know, as Jews, and I'm very public about this, especially around the season of high holidays, you know, we look at the binding of Isaac, for example, in Genesis 22. You know, we read that story, we understand what the outcome is. It's a test of faith. It's a test between God and Abraham and this, that, and the other. You know, but as a progressive Reformed Jew, there's a part of me that says, I question, how God can you ask me or ask of Abraham to take his most precious commodity and offer it up as a sacrifice? You know, that I question. And there's an understanding, at least from my perspective, that is not a God I believe in. I don't believe in a vengeful God. I don't believe in a God who asked me to take my most precious commodity. However, on the flip side of that conversation is that, you know, of course we know with the ram caught in the thicket, the white ram itself, that the ram was always there. It was just a matter of Abraham opening up his eyes to see it. So actually, in if we unpack it, you know, theologically, you know, Abraham was never really to sacrifice his son. right? But as modern readers, we read that without that knowledge. So, you know, there's a part of me that says, you know, I question my material, much like in Leviticus, where it says a man shall not lie with a man as he does a woman, and certainly not going on the topic of homosexual relationships. But there's a belief that I read that and I say, I take the Torah seriously, but I do not take it literally. I question my material. Because if I am created, B'Tselem Elohim, in God's image, therefore God created me with the ability to love and to love others and to be loved, irrespective of whatever sexual orientation I take. You know, from a progressive, purely reform understanding, part of me that says, I question that.
Yes.
And I'm not being disrespectful to it, but I need a deeper understanding so I can appreciate both the time at which it was written, how it was transmitted, and what meaning I get out of it.
Yes.
And I think that that's informed faith or informed belief as opposed to blind faith. I don't take my relationship with God at face value. I don't take my scripture and the Torah as the literal word. Because there has to be interpretation.
Yeah, and I think the Anglicanism or the Episcopal Church would agree with that. We have a three-legged stool that we've talked about, what really defines being an Episcopalian. And so you have tradition, you have scripture, but then the biggest one is reason. Well, it's not the biggest one. They're all equal. But reason is that ability to question and to look at the historicity behind these passages and to be able to question and struggle with it. I mean, my gosh, we were just talking about the Holy Trinity, and sometimes people really struggle with that, to really understand that. And if you don't question it, there's a time during the Nicene Creed, which is the big creed that we all say, that's from the 4th century, that talks about the Holy Trinity, where in my 20s, I wouldn't say it, you know, parts of it, because I wasn't there yet. But if I just said it blindly, well, what's the point of that? But that doubt or that question, and I think God loves that, because we need to ask more questions. We need to go to our mentors. We need to go into scholarship. We need to ask God, most importantly, and say, Lord, I'm struggling with this. I don't understand this. And this story that you have with Abraham and Isaac, Lord, I please inform me. And I think when these complex stories, these complex parts of our tradition and of our faith, I think God loves that we struggle with it, because we need more of him. We need to wrangle with it. And so, yes, that is a at least in, I mean, there's literalists and fundamentalists who I think that sometimes maybe questioning scripture might not be as allowed. But in a lot of mainline denominations, to be able to struggle is okay, because we all know it's a lifelong journey. But also, I think the most important thing that you, that as me as a priest, when I have a parishioner who's struggling with something and they're in heavy doubt, is say, don't exclude God in that conversation. Bring God into that doubt. Bring God into that struggle. Bring God into that and say, Lord, you know, you're dealing with just some of the passages from Leviticus, you know, that talk about homosexuality. Lord, help me with this. Because you said faith, hope, and love is the greatest of these. So I want to love my neighbor, but I have this passage in Leviticus that's talking about, you know, homosexuality. What do I do with that? But you want me to love. So work on my heart, Lord. Spirit, come and lead me on that.
I know we are running out of time, but I think you know, just to go back to the original conversation in terms of, you know, the similarities, right? You would use the tripod example beyond the Trinity, right? The tripod. And as Jews, we certainly believe the same, for we are told and we believe that you know, out of the Talmud, certainly out of what we call Pirkei Avot, the ethics of our ancestors, the rabbis teach us that the world rests on three things. On Torah, teaching, right? On Avodah, on service or worship, and on Gemilut Chasadim, on acts of loving kindness. And of course, the reason for three is a tripod. Try and tip over a tripod. Yeah. It's very difficult. It is grounded. It is sturdy. It is there. And I think when we believe, and I think the difference between, you know, that notion is, it's not just about belief, but it's about action. If I believe it and I put it into action, my life, in some semblance, has been, there is a sense of fulfillment, right? And I think it's cyclical in nature. If I believe in whatever understanding I have with the Torah, which is about how to live my life, how to observe, how to be present with God, for that notion of worship, whether it be worship or In its global context of service, service to God, service to my fellow human beings, and practicing acts of loving kindness, which I think, unfortunately, in our world today, is somewhat lacking.
Yeah,
I think we need to bring it back.
Absolutely, and from a Christian perspective, we would say that if you know the mission statement at St. Mary's Episcopal Church is growing into Jesus, reaching out with love. If you're spending a lot of time growing into Jesus, beautiful. But if you don't see that that's leading you into reaching out with love, those acts of kindness and getting your hands dirty and getting into the brokenness of this world and putting yourself in uncomfortable situations, then that growing into Jesus part, you might have to get back to the cornerstone of that and saying you might be missing something. You know, because the whole thing of Christianity is yes, I've been saved. By faith, but I don't need to do any works to receive the grace of God. However, James, the brother of Jesus, in his letter would say, yeah, but if those works ain't coming, you might need to get back to your original salvation, because maybe you didn't really receive Jesus fully in your heart, because if you did, he'd be pushing you out into this world and getting your hands dirty to be doing the acts of kindness. So.
But that's an interesting understanding taken from that perspective of two different opinions, two different modes of thinking and access. To be able to say it's about autonomy, it's about individuality. I have, in my understanding and my ability, I have complete and utter ability to make my own choices, to make my own destiny. And at the end of the day, it is interpretive. At the end of the day, it's like the notion of one man's trash is another man's treasure. You know, at the end of the day, it's how we bring it in. It's how we access. But at the end of the day, if I'm struggling, not that I can speak for God, but a part of me that would say, from a godly perspective, I hope you do struggle. Struggle, absolutely. And I think that that's one of the greatest gifts that we're given as human beings is the ability to question, the ability to struggle, and the ability to fail.
Yeah.
Let's learn. Absolutely. Learn from it. Because at the end of the day, my struggle, I'm not alone. But unless we voice it.
Absolutely.
I think that that's
absolutely.
Where we're at.
So, well, we know one thing that we definitely, there's a lot of similarities and differences, but one thing that we're definitely agreeing on for today is because of what is happening tomorrow and this whole weekend is a celebration of a very great man who did change the course of how we see humanity here in America, but also throughout the whole world, how the ripple effect of what Dr. Martin Luther King did here in America, but how that affected the rest of the world as well. So please come out. You have Shabbat service tonight.
Absolutely. Tonight, 7:30, Temple Beit Hayam, down Monterey Commons Boulevard, just behind the Blake Library. 7:30 service as we honor and remember the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King.
And then if you come out on Monday, on the day of, and come march with us, there's a parade, you're welcome to come. And it's a community building event, of course, to be with St. Mary's Episcopal Church and to walk with us and to come visit our booth afterwards. And we'll have some great books out there about the gospel of reconciliation, but just want to meet all the neighbors, and we can't wait. But come out and support this beautiful event and for us to recognize and hear the speakers and to inspire and to awaken us too of where we've gotten too comfortable about the dream that the Dr. King had and the love of all of God's children. So God bless you, and we will see you next week here on 1450 WSTU. Peace.